Listen, we are in the second week. If you're visiting with us, this is good. You're not coming at the end of a series. You're joining in at the very beginning of the life of Moses. And we've walked through some of these Old Testament characters out of the book of Genesis. Today, we're looking at a real infamous passage of Scripture out of the book of Exodus. Starts in chapter 3. It's Moses and the burning bush. Almost anybody who has any recollection of anything biblical, if you say, have you ever heard about Moses and the burning bush? You know, most people say, oh, yeah, somewhere that rings a bell. Well, that's where we're at this morning. So I'm going to put the verses on the screen behind me so you can follow along. And I would like to read the first 15 verses of Exodus chapter 3. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro's father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he, Moses, led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw, though the bush was on fire, that it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'm going to go over and see the strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses! Moses! Moses replies, here I am. Don't come any closer, God said. Take off your shoes, for the place you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. A lot of vites going on there. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, well, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you, and this is my name, I am, forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. This is the reading of God's word. As I said, one of the most famous stories, and by way of reminder, I want to start here this morning by telling you that it was Moses who authored the first five books, the Pentateuch of the Bible. Obviously, Genesis was given to him by complete inspiration because he wasn't alive. It takes us from creation all the way through Jacob's life and the life of his 12 sons, and particularly which we last looked at, the life of Joseph. And then a period of several hundred years transpires between, 300 years actually, between the end of Genesis and about the eighth verse of Exodus chapter 1. And then Moses arrives on the scene. And as we move into the second book, Exodus, the author Moses becomes the main character, the central figure for the next four books that he writes. So he's literally writing out of his own experiences as he writes Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Now, last week, Corbett opened the series for us and did a wonderful job taking that story of Moses, who as a little boy was supposed to be cast into the Nile River as one of the Jewish babies and to be killed. And, of course, his mom came up with a plan that got him out of that jam. And by way of reminder, what Corbett was talking about last week is he says the kind of the overarching theme of Exodus is it starts out in slavery. It's all about the slavery of the people of Israel, but it ultimately ends up with them worshiping God, which is exactly what God promises Moses right there at the burning bush, right? They will worship me. This is the sign on this mountain. And so the spiritual principle there is that God's salvation is liberation from slavery, both real slavery, but also spiritual slavery. And slavery, Corbett says, is serving anything other than God. But he warned us last week, as he talked about this story, is that in our struggle to not be mastered by those things that come into our life and get a hold of us, we would call them idols, desires run amok. He says we have a tendency, in order to be pleasing to God, to rush to the other side of the pendulum, as it were, the spiritual pendulum, and become very religious and take these principles like the top one and say, okay, I'm not going to serve anyone other than God. And we operate in principles and we forget the person of our salvation. And so that was one of the things he says, is that principles of salvation point us to the person of salvation, and that it's a relationship that we're joining with God. And that's why religion says, accept me because I have done my own self-salvation project. And God says, no, you can't do your own self-salvation project. That's what the world does with religion. It attempts to say, look, I've got credit with you now, God. Look what I've done. Christianity says, God, you're accepting me because of what Jesus has done, and I'm going to rest in that. So that's where we were last week. It's a great message. Go back and listen to it online if you missed it. It kind of sends you where you want to go. This morning, what I'd like to start with, though, is this concept that the prophet Isaiah spoke to centuries after Moses' life. He's speaking for God. He says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts. That's what God says to humanity. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. So where do we see this principle? It shows up immediately right here in the story of Moses' life, right in verse 1. It says, Moses was tending to the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, who was the priest there in Midian. So he's definitely exposed to the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just through Jethro's ministry as a priest there in Midian. But we've got to remember, going back to last week, Moses was originally adopted by one of Pharaoh's daughters because this little baby that was hidden for 3 months has floated down the Nile, and the daughter of Pharaoh finds him, a providence of God. And he's raised in the royal house of Egypt. He got the best of the best growing up. But later in his adulthood, he discovered that he was actually a Hebrew. He was an Israelite. And then he saw the oppression of the slavery of his fellow people, the Israelites, the Hebrews. And he wanted to help. And one day, because he's holding all this in, because he's part of the royal house, he sees this Egyptian slave master beating an Israelite. Probably had a lot of authority over that Egyptian slave master coming from the royal house. And in a fit of rage, he beat the Egyptian who was beating the Hebrew to death. As a result, there's a little more to the story, he has to flee for his life into the desert. 40 years before this event that takes place that I read. So at this point, everything about what Moses was, the first 40 years of his life, has now been eradicated by these 40 years in the wilderness. He is an 80-year-old man now. Everything has been spent. And then in this miraculous moment, he meets the living God who says, I am sending you to the most powerful man on the planet to get my people back. Now, here among us, who here among us wouldn't be thinking the same thing as Moses is thinking here when he says, what? Who am I? Moses remembers Egypt. He knows about Pharaoh's power. He knows they're a world power. He knows he's a fugitive of justice. So there's a lot to this request. We wouldn't have picked Moses for this job. Had you sat down and given all the strategies, said, who do you want to go in? It wouldn't have been Moses. But God does. So this is an opportunity for us today to be reminded, as often these stories do, that God thinks in an entirely different way than we think. God's value, what does he say in the scripture? God looks to the heart, not to the outward appearance. So the first principle I want to draw from this story and going forth is that it's important for us today. What this means for you and I is that God doesn't use people who think they have something for God. Because that's how we work in life. I have something, I can work for you. But God doesn't look for the guy or gal who says, I have something that you need. That's not who he's looking for. In fact, until you come to the end of yourself, you know, this is interesting, you can't even be a Christian, you know. That's what the Bible teaches. In order to enjoy a relationship with God, according to the gospel, you come to the end of yourself. What do I mean by that phrase, coming to the end of yourself? It's a form of saying, of repentance. It's saying, I'm lost without you. To really be a follower of Christ and to say, I accept Christ into my life, however phraseology you want to use to make that statement of your life that you're a Christian, what you're formally and fundamentally saying is, I'm lost without you. That's repentance. I need you, God. You don't need me. So to even have a relationship with God, you've got to go there. There's nothing you or I can do other than to throw ourselves on God's mercy. That's the Christian message. We have to come to the end of ourselves, even have a relationship with God. So here's what you're seeing here, is you also have to come to the end of yourself from God's perspective if you're going to be involved in his plan. So what's God doing here in this story? Well, obviously, he's looking for the most insecure, the most uncertain, the most underconfident, undercompetent person for the job. Why? Because God knows even if it's based on underconfidence, it's still humility. And he understands people of humility will look to him in order to be useful for him. In other words, they're not going to go speak for God unless God has directly asked them to do this thing. And so God's asking Moses to go speak for him. And he said, not me. Got the wrong guy. And isn't that how most of us think when it comes to the things of God? Not me. I remember years ago when I became a Christian, the pastor here, Bill Muir, and I were meeting and talking, and he says, what do you see yourself doing? And I said, hey, I'm just a foot soldier, man. I'll wash the bathrooms, I'll scrub the floors. You know, where was I coming from at that time? I got nothing for God. You know, I got my two hands, I'll clean toilets, I'll do that kind of stuff, but as far as real ministry stuff, not me. You know, well, guess what? Toilets is real ministry stuff. But Moses protested to God, you know, why? Because he doesn't think he belongs. Who am I? And here's the secret, here's the key to the whole story, more on it later, actually, is he says, I, God, will be with you. I know, we just throw those words out there. I will be with you. Well, we're going to find out just how dramatically God was with Moses. And even though God was with Moses dramatically, he called him to a monumental task. And we'll see that as it unfolds over time. So the first principle is for you and I, unless you have an honest evaluation of yourself, that you've come to the end of yourself, and that you can honestly say, you know, as it relates to the things of God, I'm useless in and of myself. It's not me. It's got to be God. And that's the key. Now, this is not an easy concept to grasp. And here's why it's not an easy concept to grasp. Everything in this world, as we relate to one another, is based on accreditation. You know? And whether it's by a formal written declaration, an education, you know, a diploma, certificates, or whatever, or it's just word of mouth. We get accredited in this world where people can trust us and value what we might provide for their life. And make no mistake, that's a good thing. I flew to Chicago last weekend, and I'll tell you right now, I did not want a pilot that was thinking like Moses is thinking here at the burning bush. I didn't want a pilot that was thinking, this is bigger than me, right, this job. Or worse, I didn't want a pilot who was overconfident and said, you know, I really didn't need any flight training. After all, it's just a wheel and some pedals. You know, definitely don't want that cat, right? No, I want When I'm in the air at 35,000 feet hovering over America, the most trained, competent person I can get behind that wheel. I want someone that's gone through a rigorous training development plan to pilot me in an airplane that high in the sky, right? Is that not true of all our professionals? Don't we want competent physicians, competent lawyers, competent accountants, competent teachers? Of course we do. That's why this concept is so difficult when we start talking about coming to the end of ourselves and being useless. When it comes to God, we defer. That's the whole point. We can defer to fellow human beings, but at the same time, we can also competently approach fellow human beings and say, I am skilled to do this task. But when it comes to God, we defer to God. When it comes to being called to a direction, we defer to God. And what that looks like in a very practical sense for you and I on a daily basis is what? Our attitudes. We defer our attitude to God, right? And we say, you know, God, I'm going to be gracious to this person. I'm going to be merciful to this person. I defer to you because this is what you've asked me to be with these people. Now, what's really interesting in the story of Moses, I'm going to give you a little sneak peek ahead. You know, he's going to get them through the Red Sea. That's a story coming up soon. By the way, just as a total caveat to that story, did you, anybody here catch the news article about all, I can't say they found bodies, but they found an army in the Red Sea buried under the ocean. Did you know that? Yeah. This is new, big news. Go on the internet. It's out there. You know, it's not going to get picked up by the big boys because, you know, that gives the Bible validity. But, yeah, that's happening. We'll get more out for you when we get to that part of the story. It's coming up very soon, actually. But Moses ends up, you know, getting his people out of Egypt. I hate to, you know, what do they call it? Spoil the story if you don't know the story. I saw Charlton Heston do this thing about 20 times growing up. So, you know, it's not a whole lot of spoilers left. But he gets them out in the wilderness. They actually go over to Israel and they chicken out. And they end up in the wilderness, you know, walking around for 40 years. And Moses gets so exasperated with the children of Israel. And at one time, he really blows it, because what God is his power. He's useless other than what God does in and through him, right? And one day, he grabs his staff, and he whacks a rock to get water. And did he get into deep kimchi with God for that? Because what? He took that power upon himself. And it cost him. We'll tell you more about that when we get there. So here's the other thing to remember. Aside from this whole sense of coming to the end of yourself, if you're going to be of value to God, is a second principle, and it's not too different from the first principle, really. And that is this, that God's timing is virtually never in sync with our timing. You know, it wasn't like Moses glanced at the calendar as he walked away from the burning bush and said to himself, you know what? This is actually a very opportune time to go to Pharaoh and take those people out of Egypt. This will work for me, I think. I've got some time between my flocks. I can guarantee you, this was as upsetting and table-turning as anything could possibly be in his life. So for reasons we cannot often know, God's timing and our timing will seldom, if ever, click. It just doesn't. God uses dependent people to accomplish his task, and his timing to accomplish it will never fit your calendar. All right? I know that's not encouraging, but that's the way it works. That's all I wanted you to see. The second thing I want you to catch here is the truth about the bush that wouldn't burn. You know, it's kind of a misnomer to call it the burning bush because the bush doesn't burn, right? It was engulfed in flames. The scripture says it didn't burn up. It's amazing. Moses said to himself, why isn't this bush burning up? You know, it's one thing to just see an open flame because you go, oh, it's burning oxygen or gas, right? It's another thing to see a flame burning and a dry combustible bush in the midst of it is not burning. Do you see how why that's a little more miraculous? And it says the Lord appears to Moses from the flames of the fire. Most commentators will tell you, at this very moment, when Moses walks up, is essentially his actual conversion experience to a relationship with God. That he had head knowledge of God, but he didn't have a heart knowledge of God. And this is where he went from mental belief to a life-changing encounter. And the key of this is it's life-changing. That's a significant thing. When you come into a relationship with God, it's going to change you. Now, it doesn't have to be this dramatic wholesale 180. Everything in my life is now acted out differently, but it is definitely a 180 wholesale change that everything in my mind now sees it differently. The journey from the mind to the action is a lifetime. But the mind says, aha, my life is no longer the same. In fact, it's like what it actually means to be a Christian. It's one thing to believe that human beings are sinful. It's another thing to completely be convicted that you're the sinner, right? It's one thing to believe that Jesus died for us. It's another thing to have that fact revolutionize the way you live and actually affect the way you see everything and treat others. So Moses goes from this mental ascent to this life-changing encounter because his heart is brought into play. But here's another way in which the fire of this appearance tells us something about God. It says, we all know that as Moses is looking at this thing and it's not burning the bush up, that the normal attributes of fire are if you put something combustible with fire, it's going to burn. In fact, fire only exists as long as there's some combustible fuel. No fuel, no fire. But this is a very combustible bush that's not burning. So Moses takes note of this. So we're not only seeing a fire here that doesn't burn something that normally should explode into flames, we're seeing a fire that doesn't need the bush to burn. That's the intriguing part. I'm sure that's what was fascinating Moses, that it had its own source of power. And of course, Moses soon learns why it had its own power, because when he comes to take a closer look, God calls out to him from the bush. And now, I thought about this and I thought, you know, how do I communicate this in a way that I was thinking about it, that you guys can grasp this? Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Have you ever seen anything in your life, be it a mirage or anything in your life, where you looked at it and you did a double take? You know, like, what the heck am I looking at there, right? And we get that in various shades. And sometimes, you know, just a few months back, Taz and I saw some alignment of the planets in the sky. And I said to Taz, I go, man, that looks like there's a missile that was fired out of Vandenberg or something coming through the sky. It unnerved me. I got my neighbors out, and they were all looking. And we're all standing in the street because we're seeing something in the sky we're not accustomed to seeing. This was back in the summer. I don't know if you caught that thing. It was the planets were aligned. It made this weird light with this weird glow. You know, it's unnerving. Well, here's Moses seeing this thing that's unnerving. He's perplexed by this, and all of a sudden, Dan! Dan! You know, you're going to look, yo, right here! It's me! You know, you're freaked out. Who wouldn't be, right? Your senses are on overload. They got to just, I think the trembling's already started. This doesn't fit normality, right? When something like that happens. It's weird how quickly your senses can pick up to those kind of freaky things happening, you know? And so, can you imagine after you're hearing your name shouted out from this thing that you're seeing? Your name's called out. And then most likely you hear in the most amazing audio fidelity that you've ever heard a voice speak, do not come any closer. I kind of chuckle at that because my thought is, don't worry about that. You know, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Bingo. Doors open, curtains pulled back, tumblers fall into place. You're having an encounter with the living God. You have just entered in to the twilight zone. This is the biggest moment in your life. Nothing I could say or suggest to you this morning could prepare any of us for what Moses was experiencing in that moment. We just kind of hear the story and kind of go, wow, fanciful. But we can look what it did to Moses and what he wrote, what it did to him. He hid his face immediately. God, of course, says, I got a call for you to go to Egypt to rescue my people. Of course, we've already seen Moses felt quite inadequate for such a request. Years ago, in 1984, a pastor here that was first pastoring when I started coming to church in 1982, Jet Turner, retired. He was a younger fellow when he retired, 61, but I had grown quite close to him, but I was far from anything remotely close to being a leader at Sierra in those days. I was just a hungry young man looking to grow in the Lord, and I was content to do my work in the world and come to church on Sunday and go to Bible studies. Well, anyway, Jet retires, and he's heading off to Switzerland to talk to his mother-in-law about Jesus, which he did successfully, by the way. Unbeknownst to me and him, he only had about 5 more months to live. He was to die of a heart attack on his way back to Tahoe from Switzerland on Highway 50 as he was putting chains on his car. Jet was significant to me. He was the pastor that led me to the Lord. So anyway, he comes by for breakfast on a Saturday morning, and my wife will recount this story to you because she just mentioned it to me the other night in the company of some friends, henceforth why it's here. Jet gets out of the car, and he grabs this box of books, and he walks to the side of my house and sets them on my back deck, and I'm going, what are you doing? He goes, I'll be right back. Runs the car, gets another box, and this proceeds through 5 boxes of books. He set his entire pastoral library on the back of my deck. And I said, Jet, what are you doing? He says, these books are for you. I said, well, that's very generous. But I said, what am I going to do with all those books? And he looks up at me and he says, you're going to be a pastor. Just like that. I kid you not. I turn around to see who's sitting behind me. Or standing behind me. What do you mean I'm going to be a pastor? I'm not going to be a pastor. I mean, I can't even begin to tell you how far-fetched that concept was for me at that point. The depth of my sin in my life, the lack of my education, he could have told me, you're getting in a rocket ship in 10 seconds and blasting off to Mars. It would have been that strange to me, right? I know the feeling. Moses, he's panicking. Who wouldn't be? He's looking for any angle out of the story, right? So Moses asks God the big question. He says, all right, you want to send me to Pharaoh of Egypt? Okay, the most powerful man on the planet, fine. So when I get there, who exactly am I going to tell the people of Israel sent me to do this great task, And of course, God says, you tell him, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And it's just not the meaning of his name, by the way, this translation of I am, that's been something that has been wrestled with for centuries and argued about for centuries with theologians. It's not just even the name itself is argued about. It was transliterated at one point as Jehovah. It's now today assumed to be Yahweh, but the reason no one knows is because of the 4 consonants that were there, but no vowels that were left out intentionally, as if you couldn't write God's name down. So even the translation has been struggled with. But essentially, and I'm going to clear, we don't need large theological debates here this morning. Essentially, what God gives Moses is the Hebrew verb to be. Tell them the being sent you. You're going to go, huh? Because that's really all he gives him. But we don't have to wrestle and argue with this as long as we see that the answer is there. Right there at what Moses is experiencing in the fire itself, a fire that needs no fuel. This is what God is saying to Moses. I have no beginning and I have no end. I always am. That's why I can make a flame that doesn't burn a bush. There'll never be a time in which it could be said of me that I was, and there'll never be a time in which it could be said of me, he will be. I always am. There is no beginning, there's no end. Put another way, absolutely no power or being has caused me because I am the cause and source of all power and being. I learned a new word this week I want to teach you. Aseity. This is known as the aseity of God. The absolute self-sufficiency and self-existence of God. That God depends on nothing and everything depends on him. This is what I call, in my little phraseology, my God melt moment. I just go, Wow. I used to have these as a kid. I look back on that almost in fascination now. I used to sit around and think about something that's always existed, right? And I know some egghead's going to come along and tell us, well, we can prove now that something can come from nothing, you know. Yeah, right. Something has always existed. And so the acidity of God for those people of faith, only the fool says in his heart there is no God. Why? Because something's always existed, and it's God. That's the acidity of God. It's staggering. Now, here's the cool part. Jesus takes the acidity of God, the self-existence of God, and puts it into this incredibly practical principle for us in the New Testament. He's in between the Last Supper and going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's about to be arrested, and he's talking to his disciples as he's walking towards the garden. And it wouldn't surprise me if there was a large vine growing off over one of the walls as he was walking up towards the garden, and he stops the boys and he says, look it, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. See, it's what you and I truly need to understand at a great depth of our being, at every level of our life, is to know that without him, without the God of acidity, you and I can do nothing. Because on one hand, that is one of the most humbling realizations you'll get, right? I really can't do anything without him. And on the other hand, I think it's one of the most liberating possibilities you'll ever have. And what do I mean by that? Well, when you come to the place where you really do know in the center of your being, you know, your soul at the deepest levels, that as hard as you've worked to create the world you're living in and to create the life you have with your education, your experience and your work ethic and all the sacrifices and the disciplines that you've made to get where you're at in life, as hard as you've worked with me, without me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. Whether you acknowledge me or not. Even those who don't believe in God haven't done it without him. So as hard as you've worked, you've worked with the desires God gave you, with the talents and the abilities and the health and the existence God gave you, and with the opportunities he opened for you. So therefore, every single thing that has happened to you and everything you've worked for is actually a gift. You've done nothing without him. It was all him. So now you can relax. Think about pride. Think about human pride. I mean, it's on display, particularly in the sports world every day. You know, we see guys that are beating their chests and thumping themselves and trash talking. You know, that's the new thing in the last 15 years. I'm going to tell everybody how good I am. I'm going to scare them with how good I am. And then you apply that to Jesus. I'm the vine, you are the branches. I've been humbled by this thought for many years because I've often thought, even growing up, who am I? Why was I born when I was born? Why was I born to the parents I was born to? Thank you, God, for that. Why am I a man rather than a woman? Why do I still have hair on my head? You know, I can't answer any of these questions. I mean, I can answer them from a scientific basis, some of them, but I can't talk about them from a place of origins. Other than, I am not my own. I was created, as David says in Psalm 139. You knit me in my mother's innermost being together. And like I say, it's very humbling, but immediately, once you get past the insult of it, it's actually quite liberating. You know, we fought, as Atlas does, we had to hold it all up, right? You don't. That's the point. Your thought was, I was doing it all, and it's all on me, and if I don't get it done right, it's not going to work. Without him, you can do nothing, and you never could. So relax. And I know what you're thinking. Well, okay, I can see that, but how do you get to that place? Really, how do you get to a place? Here's the hint you get. This happens to me, and it's happened to me on so many levels in my life over the years. And it happens on these very micro, incremental levels of meaninglessness. When I find myself screaming at my TV set, trying to change the outcome of a play on the screen. That is the ultimate art of stupidity, by the way. I am guilty of it. I did it last night. But here's what I've learned. When hardship, difficulties, I said they could be micro or they can be macro. When they come into your life, you get that desperate sense of, I can't fix it, I can't stop it. You ever been there? Can't fix it, can't stop it. We've all been there. We got it last week when Officer Mark Homsdale and his wife Jean were killed tragically in that rollover, and four kids are left orphaned. Who cannot be consumed by that sadness? We got it yesterday in Stillwater, Oklahoma, when four people were killed by a drunk driver watching a parade, crashed into the crowd. These things, the sadness can consume you. The helplessness can consume you if you don't have a place to leave it at. And the thing you have to understand about the aseity of God is He uses suffering and pain. Monumental suffering and pain in this world. Monumental. Other people use it to discount the existence of God. And God says, no, don't discount me. That's what He says to Job. Job, who are you calling me into question? Here I am. Job doesn't say anything to God about what happens to him. He falls down flat on his face. He spits dust from his lips and he says, I have heard of you before. Now I've seen you. He's that big. And He's doing what He wants to do the way He wants to do it. And as crazy as it feels to you, it's the aseity of God. And He says, trust me. I'm way bigger than you. You're not self-existent. I am. So the point is, we can all relax now. So can we say, you know what? I can't do it. I never could. I never did. Now, sure, you might go home tonight and get that illusion of control and power by picking what's on your television set. Maybe. But you can relax that God is ultimately in control no matter how bad the news gets. God's timing, our helplessness is all part of His plan. So the last thing I want us to look at this morning is this mystery of a God that big that wants to be that close with us. Let me show you what I'm talking about here. He tells Moses, you can't come any closer. Isn't that interesting? Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. You know, at first glance, you know, we talked about this. The mystery seems to be this bush that's not burning up. But here's the real mystery when you understand the totality of Scripture. And I'll show you just a moment. The mystery isn't really why the bush isn't being consumed. The real mystery is Moses isn't consumed. When God says, take off your shoes, it's holy ground, you know what He's saying? Yeah. It's me. And Moses does what? He hides his face. Why? I'll give you a picture of this. Isaiah, centuries later, would write of his vision. And in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah, verse 5, he enters into the throne room of God. And all of a sudden, he knows where he's at. And the impression, the experience, the truth of where he's at in this vision overwhelms him. And he cries out, woe to me! I would probably say something like, I'm charcoal briquettes, right? And he says, woe to me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and the people I serve are people of unclean lips. What's Isaiah talking about? There is something in that moment of truth when you realize what you are in your essence before the aseity God, the living, holy God who has no evil in His presence. And you know that you are nothing but stinking evil in His presence. And you know it, you feel it, and you flee from it because you go, throw the rocks on me. I can't be here. That's what Isaiah was trying to say here. Now, the Bible, this is kind of a tricky theological thing, so stick with me on this, and I'll get you through this. The Bible says us, and the Apostle John says, no one has ever seen God but Jesus Christ, who himself is God. So it sounds like, okay, I've seen Jesus, I've seen God. Jesus says as much, right? He who has seen me has seen the Father. But in Exodus chapter 33, to Moses, God says, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. It sounds a little contradictory, doesn't it? Because in Exodus 33, a couple of verses later, it says Moses is speaking to God face to face. But let me just tell you, that is just a figure of speech to connote God and Moses were talking to one another as they were two people talking to one another, having a close conversation. As John often says, listen to me with your face. It's just a phrase. He's not really looking into the face of the living God. Now, in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob sees God appearing as a man, but he didn't truly see God, right? Samson's parents were terrified because they realized they saw God, Judges 13, but they'd only seen him appearing as an angel. Now, Jesus, we know, says, you know, who you see me has seen God, was God in human flesh. John chapter 1 tells us that very clearly. And so when people saw him, they were seeing God. So God can be seen, right? But at the same time, no one, this is the key difference of what we're talking about when you're in the presence of God and you're really in his presence. What Isaiah was beginning to experience without experiencing it fully is that no one has ever seen God and revealed in all his glory. Because in our fallen human condition, if we literally as a sinner were to see God in his glory, it would destroy us. It would consume us. It would annihilate us. And you go, wow, how do you know that? Because that's what the Bible says. In fact, there's a great picture of this in Moses' life later on. He's so close, he's so attached to God and who he is and what he's done, because he's seen God do these crazy and miraculous things, right? And he says to God up on the mountain when he's getting the law, he says, let me just see your glory. God says, can't do it. He says, I'll stick you in the cleft of the rock over here, and I'm going to pass by. He says, keep your eyes, Lord. Look down. You'll see the flash. It's too much for you. So the mystery here is, why isn't he consumed? Well, God in Scripture veils himself and appears in forms in which we can see him. So what's the answer to Moses is why he's not consumed? You might have missed it. I read over it real quick. I tried not to overemphasize it just to see if you could miss it. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire within a bush. So it's the angel of the Lord that's speaking to Moses, not the full glory of God, right? But, this is where Scripture can just kind of fry your brain. Two verses later, it says what? When the Lord saw that he, Moses, had gone over to look, God, not the angel of the Lord, God called to him from within the bush. Well, which one is it? Is it the angel of the Lord or is it God himself calling to Moses from the bush? Which one is it? The answer is yes. It's the angel of the Lord and it's God. Now this is one of like a dozen places in Scripture where this term angel of the Lord appears. Let me help you with this. Again, this is tricky, so follow me. Remember when we're getting up on Christmas here. By the way, 2 months from today, I'm back in a large, just in case. I like shirts that are squared off on the bottom and I can leave hanging out. Gabriel, that's what triggered my mind from my Christmas presents, comes to Mary. And Gabriel, it's a mind you can't keep up with, don't try. Gabriel comes to Mary and he says, basically, this is what the Lord says, and he reveals the whole story. We see that. John gets the angel leading him around heaven in Revelation. But it's different when the Scripture says the angel of the Lord. It's different than Gabriel or Michael. It's the angel of the Lord speaks. It is the Lord. To me, one of the most moving places you see this story, and of the dozen places where the angel of the Lord appears, as he did to Abraham, but was shortly thereafter, the story of Abraham and his wife Sarah and her servant girl Hagar. You remember Sarah was getting on in years and she was still barren. And so she takes her servant girl, Hagar, she's a young Egyptian girl, slave girl, and she gives her to Abraham, and and says, I want you to sleep with this 19-year-old so you can have some progeny. And, of course, Abraham reluctantly, like any man would, agreed. And there's that mind again. Hagar has the baby. What happens? She starts to taunt Sarah, right? She's vain and proud. Sarah gets furious, right? She's so furious, she goes to her husband Abraham and she says, send him off into the desert, which was basically saying what? I want them out there where they're going to die. I don't want to see them anymore. Abraham wrings his hands, doesn't know what to do, but guess what? He sends them out. They're all victims, but they're all villains, right? That's the problem. There's no good guys in the story. There seldom is. Hagar's vain and proud, brings it on. Sarah, who's cruel to her, sends her out. Abraham's the coward. He capitulates, right? So Hagar gets out there in the wilderness. She lays a little boy down in the shade of a bush because he's dying of thirst. And then it says in the narrative that she walks away because she says, I can't bear to see my own little guy die. Genesis chapter 21. But then in that very moment, it says, the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar and says, fear not, Hagar. I have heard the boy's cry. He has cried out, and I've heard the boy's cry, and I'm going to save him and rescue him, and I'm going to make him a great nation. He speaks with the voice of God, doing only what God can do. So here's the question. Here's the theological thing that I want you to get over. I don't want it to trump you. How can God do that? How does God work with people like Hagar, Sarah, and Abraham that don't deserve his blessing? How does he come to them in a way that they can hear him and respond to him and see him without having his full glory blown on him? Well, there was another being, without abandoning his deity, was able to accommodate himself in the company of sinners, Jesus Christ, who, while affirming God's wrath and judgment, is a supreme display of his outreaching mercy. He is God's vehicle to mankind, where God stays perfect and holy, but yet his mercy can be on display. Without diminishing his holiness and the wrath that pours forth from those who disregard it. So the angel of the Lord can only be appreciated and understood whenever you see it in the Old Testament. This is what all the theologians say, as the appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ before he's born to the Virgin. Here he is, the second person of the Godhead, showing up because he is the vehicle by which man can enter into presence with God. It all makes sense, really. That's how God comes near to undeserving sinners. And that's this Old Testament picture of God desiring to rescue us and show us mercy. How does he do it without consuming us? This is how. It's through his Son. And if you think I'm pushing it too far, let me take you to the New Testament in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Jesus is having an argument, as it were. The religious leaders are absolutely all over him for what he's teaching. And he says, you know, your dad's the devil. And they go, no, our dad's Abraham. He goes, no, he's not. And then they keep pressing him, and Jesus says, verily, verily, truly, truly, before Abraham was born, I am. And it says in the very next verse, they picked up stones to stone him. Why? They knew exactly what he was stating in that situation. He was claiming to be the angel of the Lord who spoke out of the bush. He was acclaiming the deity of God to himself, that Jesus, I am the second person of the great I am, the God of heaven and earth. And you know what he says? To send Moses and says, tell them I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now we know what he means when he says that to him. What he's saying, I'm the God who works with very unpromising material. That's who I am. I took Abraham the coward. I took Isaac, the guy who poisoned the family with his favoritism towards Esau over Jacob. And I took Jacob, you know, and forget it. Oh, my gosh. Jacob? Never mind, God says. I can't even get into all that. But I used him too, and I sent him. And Moses, though you're a whiner, though you're a complainer, and that's been me. I've got that DNA, that whine. I love you. That's why I yell at the TV set. I will be with you, Moses. I will be with you, Dan. But I want you to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful person in the entire world, and I want you to tell him I'm taking his entire free slave labor force from him. And here's the key. I said I'd mention it again. I will be with you. Paul summed all this up in the New Testament for us when he was talking to the church at Corinth. He says, we have this treasury. This, you know what the treasure is? We have the aseity of God, the one that has no beginning and no end. If you've come to him through the intercessor, his son Jesus, that's the only way, right? No man gets to the Father but by me, Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, the light. You come to me through my son. He said, Paul says, that treasure of the no beginning, no end God is implanted, implemented into your life through the indwelling of God's Spirit. He literally puts it in you. And I love what Paul says. He goes, he stuck this most incredible power into jars of clay. Sinners. To show that this all-surpassing power is God's and God's alone. Not from any human being. And the God who does that for you and me through his son Jesus turned Moses into a great leader. He turned Peter into a rock. Who knows what he can make of you and me? 25 years ago, I was lying in bed. Maybe more, maybe 30 years ago. And I will tell you this. I have rarely mentioned this story. I believe I heard the audible voice of God. Now, did I hear it in my ears or did I hear it in my head? I can't tell you. I don't know. But Taz had already gotten up, was fixing breakfast for the boys. I'm in the room. I'm waking up, and I'm kind of sleepy. And in my sleepiness, just as I'm waking up, I hear, as loud and crystal clear as anything I've ever heard, Dan, you can do anything you want for me. I suspect I heard that because I was struggling with my confidence to serve God in any capacity. But he said, you can do anything you want for me. I'll never forget that. And I went, I sat up and I go, what? Say that again. Make no mistake, I didn't need to hear it twice. I heard it. And I went, wow, really? Really? I mean, really I can serve you? Really? Yes. And I want you to know wherever you're at today, we're all frail. John and I are so fond of telling the other guys on staff, don't mess with me today. I'm very, very fragile. We all feel that fragility. We all feel that loss, that deep sense of sadness and brokenness that we bring into our own lives and that life itself brings into us at all the times. It does it. That's what life does. But God says, I am with you. In all of it, I am with you. And you can do anything you want when you do it with me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these deep truths. I think I'm more grateful for anything is that you have no beginning and no end. You are the something that's always existed. And to think that the something that's always existed made me and came after me even though I rejected him and loves me and will to eternity and through eternity which has no end because you have no end. And all my tomorrows are secure. Whatever happens in this life, nothing can separate me from you and your love. Maybe today, as you're sitting there in the quietness of your own thoughts, you might like to pray something like this to God right now. Father, I've always believed in you. And maybe you're even thinking, I've tried in a lot of ways to be pleasing to you. And I don't know what this answer to this prayer looks like, but I want you to know this. You are the only one that matters. You are the one. And it's not me. And I'm going to let go and just ask you not only to be with me, but to use me. And please communicate it to me in a way that I get it. Help me to overcome my fear when the burning bush arrives. And help me to live and trust you alone. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All glory to God. My Monday night study encouraged me to do this, and unfortunately I keep forgetting to write it down, so I'm going to have to try to operate from memory. John has done this on many occasions. He has recited a benediction, which is a blessing. And perhaps the most important one is the one that God gives to Aaron, that Aaron gives to the people, Moses' older brother. May God shine his face upon you or lift his face upon you to show you his countenance. May that be your blessing this week. God bless you.